Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our topic for this whole seminar is the sanctity of life, and I've been asked to speak on one aspect of creation, man created in the image of God. We'd like to turn, first of all, to the five passages in Scripture that use the term image in relationship to man having been created in the image of God. I'll be following pretty strictly the syllabus that I have handed out. If you look with me in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, where we have the creation of man described, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we see in this passage that God is said to have created man in our image, where he is talking, we understand, I believe, that this is God talking, the Father talking to the Son, or something of that variety. I suppose it's possible to take it God speaking to the angels, something of that sort. We won't get into a long discussion of whether the angels are in the likeness of God or not. But God says he created man in our image. It says of God that he has created man in his image, in the image of God. And then another phrase, likeness, another term, likeness, our likeness is used. We'll want to come back and look at the two Hebrew words here, tsalem, which is translated image, and damut, which is translated likeness, in just a few minutes. Next, we turn over to the fifth chapter of Genesis, verse 1, where it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." So the same phrase occurs again. It is, however, referring back to the creation, so it does not tell you anything about whether man's likeness to God is something that still exists after the fall, even though Genesis 5:1 comes after the fall. However, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood, when Noah and his family are able to get off of the ark, we have this remark by God: "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." So here a remark, Genesis 9:6, that after the fall and after the flood, the fact that man is made in God's image is still a reason for making a distinction between man and the animals. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But if you look back in the previous verses, look at verse 2, for instance, and following, "And the fear of you," God is saying to Noah, and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the sky, and everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood." So here a special arrangement is made that it is all right for man to kill animals for purpose of eating them, but it is not all right for man to kill man. Well, a very definite distinction is made, and the only statement that is made as to why this distinction is made is that God is made in man is made in the image of God, and nothing of that sort is said about the animals. So we can say, after both the fall and the flood, the fact that man is made in God's image is taken to be a reason for punishing human bloodshed, though it is not a reason for taking animal. It's not a reason for prohibiting taking of animal life. Then we come over to the New Testament. We find two more passages. Naturally, these do not use the same words as in the Hebrew, since the New Testament is written in Greek, but we want to look at these two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. Paul is discussing certain features of how things should be carried on in the church. "I want you to understand," he says in verse 3, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, 3, "that Christ is ahead of every man, the man is ahead of the woman, and God is ahead of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is just, if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or head shaved, let her cover her head. And then the verse we're after, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. That is a tricky passage, but there it definitely does say that a man, and it here could be understood a husband, that's a possible translation of the same word, has the image and glory of God, but a woman, and this may mean wife, is the glory of man. We'll want to come back and think about that a little bit more later. The word used here for image is eikon or icon, a little bit like the, in fact, it's a word we get our word icon from, and we will see that that is a word that is used to translate the Old Testament word tsalem later when we get back to our discussion of these words. The word doxa, glory, is not used in this way normally, but used to picture the manifestation of something, something shining or bright or reflection even occasionally. Now we want to look at one last passage related to image, and that is in James chapter 3, verse 9. James is discussing the problems of the tongue, misuse of the tongue, and he says how mankind has been able to tame the animals, and yet no one, he says in verse 8, can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. With it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God, or as the King James Version reads, the similitude of God. The word used here in Greek is homoiosis, there we go, similitude, likeness. And we'll find that is a word that is used to translate the Old Testament word gamut, which means likeness. So these are five passages that refer to the likeness or image of God and man. And I think we can draw these tentative conclusions from these passages without knowing what image or likeness means. First of all, man was created in the image of God. We see that pretty well in all of these, but especially in Genesis 1, 5, 9, James 3. This image of God is still retained by man, to some extent at least, even after Adam's fall. So that in Genesis 9, 6, after the flood, it is still a reason for making a distinction between man and the animals. In 1 Corinthians 11, it is a reason for man not doing a certain thing. And in James 3, it is a reason for man not cursing another man. So this image of God is retained in some way in fallen man. It does not mean it's retained in all its details, but at least in some way. This image of God, number three, in man, this image of God in man, sets him apart from the animals as regards the seriousness of shedding his blood, principally in Genesis 9, 6. And fourthly, rather closely related, this image of God makes it wrong to curse a man, James 3, 9. So there are tentative conclusions just looking at the passage. What we want to spend the rest of our time looking at then is what does this idea of image mean? What does the Bible seem to picture in this area? So we turn to that next. What does the idea of man being in the image of God mean? Before we get into a few different ideas that have been suggested, we want to have a look at the Hebrew words that occur in the passages Genesis 1, 5, and 9. Let's look first of all at the word that's translated image. This is the word tselem, and occurs 17 times in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and then 17 more times in the very short Aramaic sections of the Old Testament. The Hebrew lexicon dictionary of Brown, Driver, and Briggs gives basically three meanings to the word: image, likeness, semblance. All very similar words in English. Something which resembles something else in some way. Now we can look at a few examples of how this word tselem is used in the Old Testament in other cases to see if we can get an idea of what's going on here. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, we have the word image used, and it's used for the birth of one of Adam's sons. In Genesis chapter 5, 3, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own image, in his own likeness, excuse me, according to his image, and named him Seth. So we're told that the son Seth is in Adam's image. Does it mean he looked like Adam? Well, we don't know what Adam looked like, and we don't know what Seth looked like, so we can't say. But resembled him in some way, the idea given there. Now, over in 1 Samuel chapter 6, we have the incident, which you may remember, in which the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, had taken it when the Israelites were defeated in battle, and they found that it was only trouble to them. They put it in the temple of their god Dagon, and the god fell over. And they set the god back up again, and the next time he fell over, his hands and feet were knocked off. And so they began to have a lot of trouble with disease of some sort that apparently involved tumors or something of that sort, and mice apparently were involved in it in some way. So they finally decided that they would send the Ark of the Covenant back, and they tried to do this in such a way that it wouldn't accidentally go back, but it would have to be the intervention of God to get this Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites. They put the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon, and they put two milk cows on the front of the wagon, who both had nursing calves. And rather than the cows hauling it back to where the calves were, the cows hauled it up the road to Israelite territory. So the Philistines were satisfied that this had come from God. But in the Ark of the Covenant, or beside the Ark of the Covenant, they put, we're told in 1 Samuel 6, verse 5, there it is being explained, what shall they do as a guilt offering for having taken the Ark of the Covenant? And it says they're to make five golden tumors and five golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. There were five major Philistine cities, each ruled by a lord. And so for each of the Philistine cities, there was to be a golden tumor and a golden mouse to be returned with the Ark of the Covenant. And so it says in verse 5, so you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the Lord, to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you and from your gods and your hand. And then in verse 11, they put the Ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. So here, the word Selim is used for something that is not the same thing here. They're made out of gold, whereas mice are not made out of gold, but they resemble it in some visual sense, some visual resemblance between these images of the mice and the tumors and the mice and the tumors themselves. This word Selim, in fact, is the common word used for idols in the Old Testament because they resemble things of various sorts, whether they resemble men or animals or just what it is they resemble. That's the sort of idea, and that's often translated image in that sense. So the idols in the Old Testament are often called this. It's not the only word that's used for them. It's a common word. And the image which Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream, you remember the image with the head of gold and the upper body of silver and the lower body of bronze and the legs of iron and feet of iron clay that give us a picture of the kingdoms that would arise during the Intertestament period. This too is called a Tselem image. And then likewise the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up, which he tried to force the Jews to worship and all to worship, which Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in refusing to do, were thrown into the fiery furnace. That too is a Tselem. So this is the common usage of the thing. Something which resembles something else, although it's not exactly like it. It's a resemblance in some way. We have one rather difficult passage, Psalm 39:6, which I'll not hassle with this morning, but a question of whether there's another word spelled the same way that means shadow, or whether it's just a remark that's saying man's life here is just an image of something else, which it never explains what it's an image of. I don't know how that particular one goes, but a difficult question of what's going on in the Hebrew there. Let's turn next to the word translated likeness here, damut. This occurs 24 times in the Old Testament, and the lexicon of Brown, Driver, and Briggs gives two meanings again, but you can see one of those is identical to Tselem, likeness, and similitude. And similitude and semblance are pretty similar too. So the words are really very similar. In fact, in Genesis 5:2, we have a reference to Seth being made in Adam's likeness, just as in Genesis 5:3, we have a reference to Seth being made in Adam's image. So again, they're used together. They represent words that show some kind of similarity between the two. Not an identity, Adam and Seth are not the same person, but on the other hand, there is a resemblance of some sort, and the resemblance may not merely be an observational resemblance, may not just be a physical resemblance. Over in 2 Kings chapter 16, got a mistyping there or something in the syllabus. Over in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 10, we have a use again of this word damut that gives us perhaps a little better picture of what is involved in this one case. Looking at 1 Kings again. Genesis, 2 Kings, 16, verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Uriah built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. And then it goes on that when King Ahaz returns, he sees it and he begins to use that as the altar to worship from. So the picture here is something like a blueprint or a design or something of that sort. He sees an altar, he takes measurements or something about it so that a copy can be made and actually is able to send this information. So it's not a full-scale model he sends back, but apparently some kind of a plan. And the plan is sent back, and Uriah the priest has the plan turned into the actual altar. And then when Ahaz gets back, the altar is already built and ready for him to go. So here a likeness that would be something scaled down, something done perhaps in two dimensions, whereas the actual thing is in three dimensions, but it's something that allows you to see what the other is like and allows you to construct something of the same picture. The word damut is also used very commonly in Ezekiel's vision. Remember in chapter 1 of Ezekiel and in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, a very strange vision comes to Ezekiel that involves God in some way. We still don't know exactly what's involved. There are clouds and lightning and things of that sort, but there are also wheels, and there's also a throne of some sort, and there are these strange beings who are thought to be the cherubim. In there, Ezekiel again and again, having never seen anything like this before, and knowing apparently that his readers have never seen anything like this before, he has to use a phrase that this was like this. This was like this. And so he uses various jewels and other things of that sort and says this was like this particular type of jewel, or this was like bronze, or things of that sort. So some sort of a word used to compare things, to explain unfamiliar phenomena. The word is also used several other places. In Psalm 58:4, it's said that something is like something else, and the reference here is not to its physical appearance, but to its ability or efficacy, you might call it. Psalm 58:4, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. So he's saying the lifestyle of the wicked has poison to it like the poison of the serpent. It's not something that looks like it, tastes like it, anything like that. The semblance is in apparently its results. But just as a serpent can be deadly, so can the lifestyle of the wicked. So like in a sense, it does not refer to physical appearance. On the other hand, in 2 Chronicles 4, 3, and Daniel 10:16, we have references to similarities that apparently involve appearance. Find 2 Chronicles here. Now, the figures, he says, like oxen were under it and all around it. So this is the large molten sea, a very large tank for holding water, and it sits upon 12 oxen which face outward, but they're metal images of oxen. So like in appearance, Daniel 10:16, same sort of idea. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Angel, apparently, his physical appearance resembled a human being. Would be examples there of appearance in that way, like similarity in appearance And then Isaiah 13:4, similarity in sound. A sound of tumult on the mountains like that of many people. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms of nations gathered together. So a similarity in sound. Not something that looks the same, but something that sounds the same. Sounds similar anyway. So we see that this word demut has a range of meaning. It doesn't just mean it looks like it, but it can mean it can act like it, or it can sound like it, or things of that sort. Some similarity that... though some perhaps differences. Isaiah 40:18, the last one we want to mention here. What likeness can be compared with God? Can you really represent God by anything? Rhetorical question. Answer being, no, you can't really. There's nothing that's quite like God. Though, in fact, the Bible has already said there are some things that are sort of like God. And that's, we have to see then the range of meaning. It can mean exactly like, or it can mean somewhat like. Well, with that very quick survey of the word, the two words occurring in the Hebrew Old Testament, all I want to do is say a word about the translation of these Hebrew words into Greek, which then occurs in our Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament translation about 250 BC called the Septuagint. And this then forms a background of over two centuries, nearly three centuries, for the use of these words in the New Testament in our passages in 1 Corinthians 11 and James 3. The word selim, image, is regularly translated in the Old Testament into Greek when you have the Greek Old Testament by eikon or icon. So that word also in Greek, as we can see here in the lexicon of Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, means image, likeness, form, appearance. And then the word damut, the word meaning likeness, or the word translated likeness rather regularly in the King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, is translated in the Old Testament, usually in Greek, by homoiosis, homoiosis, get there in a minute, and that's the word used in James 3:9. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich give this the word likeness or resemblance. If you're going to say anything about the two words, I think you can perhaps give the idea that one might lean a little bit more to visual appearance, and one might just be more general. But it's hard to say much more about the actual word meanings themselves. There's a similarity of some sort between the two things that are said to be like one another. Some of the words are definitely used for visual similarity. The word eikon, for instance, does come from a word that means something which looks similar. But the words are also just used for some other types of similarity. Now we want to look at various suggestions that have been made for what does a particular phrase that man is made in the image of God mean. The Mormons represent, I think, today the view that perhaps has never been too widely accepted, but they have made it as one of their distinctives, and that is that there's a physical likeness between God and man, that man looks like God, God looks like man, God has a body like we do. You don't see anything about this in the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon was constructed early in Mormon history and does not have quite as heretical a theology as the Mormons themselves actually do. The major heresy in the Book of Mormon, other than the idea that somebody can crank out Scripture when God hasn't said anything in that direction, is that one is saved by faith plus works. But the Book of Mormon has a Trinitarian view of God and is against polygamy, both of which are drastically different in modern Mormon theology, and even different in the later theology of Joseph Smith. However, the Mormons do teach that God has a body like we do. God was once merely a man, and if we were to be a good Mormon and do everything that's necessary, we will one day be a God like God is right now. And one day after that, be even greater than God is right now. We'll never be greater than God is, because he keeps going on ahead of us. It's kind of like a organization that has continual higher ranks in it. And the guys who are ahead of you stay ahead of you. They never die if they're on this thing. So perhaps it's like being on an escalator and the guy is three steps ahead of you and it's an escalator goes on forever. You never catch up with him, but you may be better than he was at one time earlier. That's basically the Mormon view of God. And there are some real problems with this particular view, although indeed it's claimed by them to fit a lot of things, since there are appearances of God in human form in the Old Testament. No question about that. The angel of the Lord rather regularly appears, that's a little too strong, but a number of times appears and does have human form. However, we are told in John 4:24 that God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, the context of that, I mean, that by itself doesn't seem to say much in the direction of whether God has a physical body or things of that sort. But the context is, should we worship here on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, or shall we worship down there in Jerusalem on Mount Zion? And the idea seems to be there that this is God's house, God is there in some way, and Jesus answers, no, God is a spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The time is coming when neither here on Mount Gerizim nor there in Jerusalem will God be worshipped. So that sort of picture is given. Then in John 1:18, we are told that no man has seen God at any time. The unique God, a hassle there on the translation and on the text, but we'll not get into that, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That what we know about God, John seems to be saying, we know about from Jesus, either in his incarnation or in his pre-incarnate existence. The picture you seem to get is that Jesus has been, maybe Jesus isn't the right term, that may refer to his human nature, I don't want to hassle that, but the second person of the Trinity has been the one who has revealed God all through the history of our universe. So that, it seems to me, is what is going on here in the first chapter of John in any case. So God is one whom no man has ever seen at any time. So a little problem there. In their view, they might say, well, he was just waiting until the time would come until he would reveal himself to Joseph Smith, who is, after all, going to bring forth the most important revelation or something of that sort. But you run into another rather serious problem with this view, and that is the remark of Solomon at the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8:27. That indeed, how can I build a temple for God here? God fills heaven and earth. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. It does not seem to give you the picture of a man of normal size as being the real way in which God really is, even though he may choose to appear that way under certain conditions. We turn next to the rather common Christian view that the likeness between man and God is a spiritual likeness. I'll tell you what I mean by systematic theology approach in a moment here. Let's wait on that. The picture here is that both man and God are spiritual beings. That is, they have something that can be called a spirit, an unseen part of man, an unseen nature of God. I give you passages here mostly relating to man having these characteristics, other passages that would relate to God having these characteristics. We would look at if we were going to spend more time on the subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 2:11 is one of the more revealing statements about spirit. Let's go back to verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2:9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that is within him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. And goes on. The picture here is, you don't really know what I am thinking of. Unless I reveal it to you. I have a spiritual nature, which is inside, so to speak, and invisible, and that knows what I'm like inside. You don't. You may know what comes out. You may even know some things about myself. I don't know, because I'm not outside looking. But in fact, there are certain things inside me, which is an important part of me, you don't know about, unless I reveal them to you. So man has a spiritual nature. He has an innerness of some sort involves how he acts and what he's thinking and things of that sort. You don't know them unless that person reveals them to you. Each person has got a spirit that way. And the analogy Paul is using here is that God, things about God are not known certain things about God are not known anyway, unless he chooses to reveal them. And in fact, he has chosen to reveal them to us. So both are spiritual beings. We are a scale model of God, if you like, in the sense that we are spiritual beings. We have an innerness that no one else can observe, so that we can learn something about the hiddenness of God from the fact that other people around us know things inside themselves that we don't know. And we gather that because we know things inside ourselves that they don't know. By this analogy, being both inside man and outside man, we have a chance to be like a created being in the universe, but outside God in some sense, and therefore not knowing what he knows. And yet, being inside man, we have a chance to see that we have got an inner nature and we know things that other people only know about by revealing them. And that would be, for a moment, we're in the place of God, who knows what he's doing with the universe, and other people will only know about it by his revealing it to them. So this is at least one factor of man being in the likeness of God. Both are spiritual beings. Secondly, both are moral beings. Now, man's morality is fouled up substantially because of the fall, but it does not cease to exist. He still has the moral equipment. He misuses it, just as he misuses many other things. In fact, every other thing that has been created, but it's still there. So we see in Romans chapter 1 and 2, the remarks here regarding God's judgment on man as a sinner. And it says, regarding fallen men, verse 32 of chapter 1, Romans 1:32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Man using his moral character and yet here misusing it. He knows God's ordinances in some way, but in fact he does actions that are against it, and he approves actions that are against it. On the other hand, in verse 1 we see of chapter 2, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. Man not only has a set of moral standards inside himself that come from God, not only breaks them himself and approves the breaking of them by other people, but on the other hand, inconsistent with that, he also uses them to disapprove the actions of other people. So every man of you passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So picture of man judging, passing judgment, using moral standards to condemn others, but at the same time not doing what he ought to be doing. Well, of course, God does what he ought to be doing. We don't. That's the difference between God being righteous and our not being righteous. But still the equipment, the judge righteousness and unrighteousness of acts, is there and is still being used. And then we see over in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's the whole matter of obeying the moral equipment that is what makes a person righteous, not the whole matter of having the moral equipment, hearing the material. Now we learn elsewhere in Romans that man no longer has the ability to do this obedience and therefore must depend upon Christ's work. But still, as a moral being, he has the equipment, and the whole term of righteousness is conformity of one's actions to this moral standard. So both God and man are moral beings. And lastly, there may well be many other things here. Both are ruling beings. Both are ruling beings. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Psalm 8. And the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than God or a little lower than the angels. The word is Elohim there. Could be translated either way. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. Just as God is a ruler, the ruler, man is a ruler. Man is a ruling being over all of these other created things on earth. Doesn't mean that man rules over everything that's been created but man himself. That would leave some hassle with the angels and things of that sort, which we won't get into. But it does picture him as a ruling being put over these things. There are doubtless some other features, but this is a common Christian view, that man is a spiritual likeness of God, though obviously the spiritual likeness has been fouled rather thoroughly, but not completely. by the fall. Still these resemblances. I call this a systematic theology approach, and I'm perhaps cheating a little bit here, because in a sense we have constructed certain categories saying what is God like, and then go on to find out what the Bible has to say about these categories. One might take a somewhat different approach, which usually goes under the title of biblical theology, not that systematic theology is unbiblical, and biblical theology is necessarily biblical, but the idea is that systematic theology, men construct certain categories, they ask certain questions, and then go to the Bible and look for answers. In biblical theology, you look through the Bible and find out what it emphasizes, and then try and construct a theology around these categories. So, for instance, biblical theology might be constructed around the covenants, because you see the term covenant come up so often in Scripture, things of that sort. So here, basically, what we're going to try and do is find out how God is compared with man in Scripture. And we find he's compared with man in many, many ways, but most of these ways are functional ways. Man does certain things or has certain relations with other men or with other beings or with other objects, and these in some way resemble God's relationship to man, a functional relationship in which man is similar to God. And I've divided these up into a bunch of categories and just going to give you some passages in each one of these to show you how this thing seems to be working. So I've divided the heading here as some comparisons emphasized in Scripture in which man is compared to God. And I have divided that up into two subheadings. Human interactions, picture those of God and man. That is, interactions, certain types of interactions between God and man are like certain interactions between man and man. And then certain interactions of man with other things, animals, plants, and even inanimate things, also picture interactions of God with man. Let's have a look then at some of these areas in which man's activities, his relationships with other men, objects, people, plants, animals, resemble the activity of God. First of all, under human interactions, picturing those of God and man, we have the human interactions in the family. The family is one of the most basic units, I would say the most basic unit among men in society. Started first and comes up enormous amount in Scripture. The family interactions resemble the relationship between God and man. All of us would think immediately about the father-children relation, father-son relation, that sort of thing, in which there is a picture given of God's relationship to man. Many, many examples of this in Scripture. I want to look at a few of these that I've got listed out here. We've definitely run out of time, I think, if we try and look at all of these. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when God is about to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, out of their captivity in Egypt, he's giving Moses instructions on what he's to do, what he's to say, and he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go, that he may serve me.'" Just as a son has a responsibility to obey and serve his father, so Israel has a responsibility to obey and serve God. And that is used here to say, he's not supposed to waste all his time serving you, Pharaoh. I want him to come do my work, sort of thing. So it's saying the father-son relationship is stronger than this other relationship. I'm going to take him back, if you like that. So here's a picture in which Israel as a group is represented as the son, and God is represented as the father. However, over in Deuteronomy chapter 14, we see a little bit different picture for the same relationship. Here, the Israelites have already gone out of Egypt. They are now in the wilderness. God is talking to them on the plain of the Jordan River just before crossing and going... He's talking through Moses just before going into Canaan and says, Moses here talking to the Israelites, "You are sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. You are a holy people." Goes on. Here's a picture in which the individual Israelite is a son of God. So not only do we see the Israelites as a whole unit as the son of God, God being the father, but the individual Israelite is a son of God, so that the group can be called, plural, sons of God, rather than just a son of God. This, I think, shows us something that's going to come up again and again and again as we go through this, The figure is not always the same. God uses the figure slightly different ways to show you different relationships which still resemble a father-son relationship. Over in 2 Samuel 7:14, we really haven't got much time, so we will just mention it. Another father-son relationship is set up. David and David's descendants will particularly, in a special way, be sons of God, in a way, apparently, that the Israelites as a whole are not. A special covenant is made with them that they will rule. And so they are called sons. In 1 Chronicles 28:6, it's made clear that Solomon, this applies to Solomon as well. So it's not just a question of applying to, say, Jesus as the son of David, but it applies to the various sons of David before his time as well. In fact, there's a reference to sinning in the 2 Samuel 7:14 passage, I believe. But then over in 1 Chronicles 28:6, it's mentioned that it applies to Solomon as well. So here is something which a sonship between God and individual men that comes for the whole line of David. In 1 Chronicles 29:10, we see the phrase, "Our Father," is used. I believe that's of Solomon speaking. So calling God our Father, the Israelites' Father, his Father. Over in Psalm 68:5, we should have a look at this one, because this not only refers to the father-son situation, but links it with another relationship. Psalm 68:5, "Sing to God," going back to verse 4, "sing praises to his name, cast up a highway for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him, a father of the fatherless, and a judge for the widows, is God in his holy habitation." So here, God is not merely pictured as a father in relationship to the whole nation of Israel, and in relationship to individual Israelites, and in relationship to the Davidic line, relationship to any individual of the Davidic lines, as Solomon, but he's also represented as a father to those who don't have a natural father. That is, he will do for them the sort of things a father should do for his children. A further example there. And notice also it's linked with another comparison, that is the idea of a judge. He is a father for the fatherless and a judge for the widows. We will come back to that later. That's not a family relationship, but that is a state relationship in which God is compared to a judge. And then we have a number of other passages here. I've not got time to look through all these. You might look through these yourself sometime. Isaiah 68:4-8 has, again, a linking of two comparisons together, so we might take a quick look at that. Isaiah 64:8. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." So here, the prophet Isaiah says, "You are our Father," but he also says, "You are our potter," just as a potter makes clay, vessels of various sorts, so God has made us. It goes beyond the idea of the Father. We'll come back to that later. But we see a number of these passages link these comparisons that we'll be looking at. In Jeremiah and in Hosea, we have a picture of God as Father and the Israelites as sons as well. So this is not an idea, though you often hear it talked about, well, the New Testament pictures God as Father and the believers as sons. That's not a new idea. It's already there in God's revelation in the Old Testament, the picture of God as a Father and the believers as his sons. But it occurs in several other ways as well. It occurs in a collective sense, that Israel is the son, so that out of Egypt I've called my son, Hosea says later. And it occurs in the individual sense, you are my sons. And it occurs for particular other relationships, the covenant between David and God, and even the protection which God provides for those who are otherwise without protection in society, a father for the fatherless. Now we turn, secondly, to a stranger one, one that we tend to overlook, I think, in Scripture, that God compares himself to a mother occasionally, the relationship of the mother to children. Two of these are seen slightly, though not, they don't beat you over the head, in the Psalms, for a human mother compared to a human mother-child relationship compared to the relationship between God and the believer. Psalm 27:10, David speaking, My father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. The Lord will pick me up. The Lord is going to take the place of the mother and the father in this particular relationship. Doesn't say much more about it than that. It just mentions that. Over in Psalm 131, verse 2, we have a little bit more detailed picture, a comparison between the believer and God that is like that of a young child and its mother. Read the whole psalm, three verses. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rest against its mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David, picturing his relationship to God as that of a small child, old enough not to be nursed anymore, but still leaning against the breast of the mother. Picture then of a very close relationship. So these two passages, the only two I've found, you imagine the toughness of trying to find passages like this, since the phrase God is mother or something doesn't occur very often. Where women liberation, some varieties of that have been carrying these things, like goddess consciousness courses at various universities. But there is a warrant for this kind of picture in Scripture. It's more commonly done, however, with a mother bird of some sort relating to the chicks than it is used with a human mother related to the human child. Possibly the reason is that this has already been rather heavily misused by idolatry by the time that the Old Testament comes to be written and to protect against that thing. There's been a strong desire in human history for men to have mother goddesses. And you can see that again and again. You can, I think, even see it in the tendency to elevate the Virgin Mary in Catholic circles, though don't quite reach that place. It gets along that direction rather substantially. The Israelites themselves had a great deal of problem with the whole Baal worship, which involved worship of Astarte as a mother goddess, a goddess of fertility. Yes, sir. It is certainly not as clear in Scripture, and it is very rare, in fact, in the area of human mother to human child. These two passages, the only two I know of, there probably are some others. It's just tough to know what to look under to find these, and don't have time to read the whole Bible through looking for one idea, preparing for a presentation such as this. However, the idea of a mother eagle or a mother hen comes up a couple of times in Scripture. You remember the passage in Deuteronomy 32:11, where the relationship between God and Israel is pictured as that of a mother eagle to the young eaglet trying to learn to fly. This is in the beginning of the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. He found him, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance, he says in verse 9, he found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them, he carried them on his pinions, the Lord alone guarded them. The picture of an eagle chasing the bird out of the nest, and the bird then flops down, way up in the air, and then the eagle swoops under and picks up the little bird and carries it up again and lets it drop down again and try and figure out how to fly and catches it underneath and picks it up again. So here the picture of the mother eagle teaching the little bird to fly is given as a picture of God dealing with Israel in the wilderness. And then Jesus' own remark in Matthew 23 as he was about to depart from the temple for the last time, he says, verse 37, Matthew 23, 37, he compares himself, and this is very interesting in view of the Old Testament background that we'll look at next, he compares himself to a mother hen and Israel to the chicks. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. So the mother hen comparison, and that comes through rather strongly when you look at all of these passages in Scripture which speak of God gathering the believer under his wings, starting with Ruth 2:12 and running over there to Psalm 91:4. You might look at those at your leisure sometime. They do not say God has wings. They're the picture, a metaphor of just as a bird, a mother bird, gathers the chicks under its wings, so God has gathered Israel under his wings, if you like. First case is used for the individual Ruth, others for individual believers here and there. So this picture, too, is a human interaction The relationship of a father to a child gives us a picture of God's relationship to man. So does the relationship of a mother to a child. So, by the way, does the relationship of a husband to a wife give a picture of the relationship between God and man. So the one idea, perhaps the idea of training and protection and that sort of thing in the mother-child and the father-child relationship, the husband-wife relationship would be probably protection, love, that sort of thing. Let's take a look at a few of these passages. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 5 and following. Talking to Zion, the city of Jerusalem, technically, or actually a hill on Jerusalem, but is often used broader for the whole nation. Fear not, you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you. A picture here of a husband-wife relationship as a relationship between God and Israel. Over in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see it, etc. It will no longer be said to you, verse 4, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. It goes on. There are several different uses of the marriage picture there. A relationship between God and the land. A relationship between the believers and the city. The relationship between God and the city. So a number of relationships seen there of a husband and wife sort. There are a number of other passages that involve this. It's carried on both in the area of picturing God's faithfulness, and it's also used in the picture of the redeemed faithfulness of the believers at the end times, but it's also used to picture the unfaithfulness of Israel. You remember the whole book, early part of the book of Hosea, is about this picture of the unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife, Gomer. In fact, Hosea's whole life is a parable of the relationship between God and Israel. Hosea takes a wife, Gomer. It would appear that she had a background that suggested that she would not be faithful. At least that seems to fit in best with the whole picture of God taking Israel, which would have a background to suggest that Israel is not too faithful. And then the difficulties that develop, but how Hosea wins back Gomer and how God is going to win back Israel. So I just say a word or two about those. I want to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, 7 for a moment and suggest what I think is going on here. A man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. If we take the picture here as the husband is the image and glory of God, but the wife is the glory of man, and translate glory as it is occasionally as reflection or representation manifestation, that's the word I'm after, I guess. We might say that perhaps this passage is saying that in the marriage relationship, the husband represents God and the wife represents man. That is, the husband-wife relationship is a relationship that resembles the relationship of God to mankind or God to men in general. That, I think, is perhaps what is going on there in that particular passage. The word glory then meaning manifestation or reflection. Ephesians 5 is the famous passage about the relationship between Christ and the church is pictured in the marriage relationship. The relationship between a husband and a wife, when it's what it ought to be, is the relationship between Christ and the church when the church is doing what it ought to be. And then Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, again, the picture is picked up again in the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we pass on from those, but here are relationships within the family, father to children, mother to children, and husband to wife, that resemble relationships between God and man. In the community, the master-slave relationship, which existed in antiquity and has existed even in fairly recent years in various societies in the world, is a structure that resembles certain features of the relationship between God and man. So, for instance, the term that is used for God in the Old Testament, one of the terms, is the term Adonai, which means Lord. That is, one who is the master of a slave. And very regularly, the term that a believer uses in addressing himself to God is Eved, slave. So in the Old Testament, we see this picture where one of the terms for God is the term it's used for a master of slaves. And one of the terms which a believer uses for himself is servant or slave, picturing this relationship between God and man. The New Testament carries the same thing over with the two words used to translate these, the word kurios, meaning lord or master, and the word doulos, meaning slave. So we see these relationships very frequently. I pick up just a couple of them here to show you how it's going on. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. But here the picture not only of God as Father, but also the picture of God as the master of slaves, and the believer as the slave, and not being carried out properly from man's side. Over in Ephesians 6, 9, we have another reference to this, and this is used in a passage of exhortation to slave masters. Slavery did exist in New Testament times. Paul has just said something to the slaves in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, and then he turns to the masters and says, "And masters, do the same thing to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with them." He says, you aren't supposed to treat the slave in a bad way, in a threatening way, that sort of thing, because God is going to judge how you've dealt with a slave. He is your slave master, and you're going to have to answer to him. Same sort of idea is seen in Colossians 4, 1, which is also in the context of what slaves and masters ought to be doing. We have a little bit about the employer-employee relationship, though that is not carried on so much as a relationship between God and man. Usually, I think, because of the idea that one can quit your job without any obvious bad relationships other than the fact that you may have to find another job, whereas there's no way to quit God without any bad consequences of that. So it's far less commonly used, though you will see a few examples of it used. The most common use of the thing is to picture those who are serving God in some way as hired servants who aren't doing the job as well as they ought to, presumably because they can just quit if the owner is too hard on them or something of that sort, whereas a slave often has to be a little more careful. He can't just quit. So, for instance, in Ezekiel 34, the picturing of the leaders of Israel as hired shepherds over God's flock. God pictures himself as the owner of these sheep, and the Israelites are apparently pictured as the sheep, and the leaders of Israel are pictured as the hired shepherds, and they're mishandling the flock in various ways. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 34, and in John chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. The hired hand, when the wolf comes, is not going to risk his life to protect the sheep. After all, it's just a job. It's not his sheep, and he doesn't care for them that much. He runs away. So we see that sort of thing there. But there are a few references in the Old Testament to God and man being a somewhat employer-employee relationship. In the New Testament, there are a few more. They show up in three parables. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 15, the parable of the vineyard workers. The owner of the vineyard goes out to the city square and picks up the unskilled labor pool that's around in early morning and brings them to the vineyard, and they work. And then he goes back later and finds some more, and he brings them in, and he goes back later and finds some more and brings them in. And the point of the parable is that he pays them all the same amount, even though they work different lengths of time, perhaps hinting that that our salvation is the same in a sense, even though we get saved late in life or early in life. I'm sure that's the meaning of the passage, but it seems to me to be at least one idea there. But the point here is that the relationship between God and man is pictured as a person hiring an employee, employer and an employee. The same situation comes up in the parable in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 41, the parable of the tenant farmers. God is pictured as a person who owns a vineyard, and he's going to have a group of people come in to live there, keep the vineyard, and of course they are to share profits, so they provide a share of the crops. When he comes around looking for it, they aren't willing to split up. They keep injuring the servants and things of that variety. And so he finally has to come and drive them out of the vineyard and take care of them. So this picture used in connection with Israel's covenant relationship with God and their misuse of it, and what God does then to deal with them, presumably referring to the fall of Jerusalem. Luke 16 deals with a more personal, individual sort of thing. Matthew 21 presumably was dealing with sort of a collective relationship between God and Israel. But Luke 16, as Matthew 20, dealing with more of an individual situation, there God is pictured as the owner of probably a rather substantial financial arrangement, one of his financial enterprises being a agricultural business of some sort, perhaps a commodities exchange or something. And he hires a person to take care of this material, a business manager. And the business manager is misusing it and is kicked out for his misuse of it. But he takes some very striking action to make sure he's all right after he's kicked out. And this is a rather difficult parable because it contains both some ways in which we are to resemble this wicked fellow and also some ways in which we are not to resemble this wicked fellow. So you have to play that back and forth to see what's going on there. But again, the picture is a relationship between God and man as of an employer to an employee. So these two areas in the community, the master-slave relationship and the employer-employee relationship, will resemble relationships between God and man, and we have responsibility to do our part so as not to misrepresent these things. Then we have the state situation, the relationship in the state, the relationship between a king and a subject, the relationship between a judge and the plaintiff, or between a judge and the accused. The relationship of God as king to believers as subjects is one of the very common ones in the Old Testament. So, for instance, I've only put down passages where the phrase king or kingdom comes up. I may have one or two have snuck in besides that. I have not put down all the ones that mention ruling. Enormous number of passages where the verb to rule shows up in the Old Testament. But these passages picturing God as king. Psalm 10:16 we might have a look at. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. So picture of God as king. Different than regular kings, he's king forever. Other kings are king for life, or king till somebody bumps them off the throne or something like that. And perhaps the rest of that verse, nations have perished from his hand, from his land, a picture that just as a king, if somebody isn't doing the right thing, will take them out of their property and punish them, put them to death, and put somebody else in the property. So here's a picture I think we see that there have been nations in his land, and his land here may mean narrowly Israel, or it might mean the whole world, which would be his land as well, in the sense that he's king over all the world, and he's raised up governments and knocked out governments and moved people around, just as a king can take people out of their property and put them to death and or exile them or things of that variety. So a picture there of a king-subject relationship. Over in Psalm 29:10, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The Lord's activity at the flood is compared to the Lord's activity as a king and to his sitting as a king, which presumably means to his sitting in judgment. So the flood which God brought upon the world was an activity of God as king in judging wickedness, that sort of thing. And just as we saw in the other passage, the Lord's kingship is not something that is limited to a few years. It's something that is forever. So it's pictures in both of those how it differs from that of other kings. In Psalm 42, we have reference to God as king. 47. I have a tendency to reverse numerals here. So, what that's all about. For the Lord Most High, Psalm 47:2, is a king, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. As other kings have been king over land somewhere, God differs from them in being a king over the whole earth, a universal king. But no one has quite succeeded in that. There have been a number of empires that have tried, and a number which have had moderate success in that direction. And then pictures of various activities that a king is involved in following down there, the idea of subduing people under us, nations under our feet, choosing inheritance, just as the king may conquer enemies, just as the king may hand out property to those who are his servants. When he has conquered a territory, those sort of pictures are given here in God's kingship. Then Psalm 95:3. The Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. Here God is said to be not just a king with respect to people, he's a king with respect to gods. And the phrase is presumably used either for so-called gods, that he rules whatever happens in their domains too, or it perhaps may be used in with respect to judges. The term Elohim is sometimes used with respect to judges. But anyway, he's above all these others. So a picture of God's great dominion as being having no one over him, no one you can appeal to past him. And it goes on then to say something about the range of his domain in picturing the earth and the seas and such in the passage beyond that. Isaiah 33:22 is another passage that pictures God as king and links that with certain other comparisons of God's activity. Isaiah 33:22, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. So here picture of God as king, and what does a king do? Well, one of the things a king does is he's judge. In a monarchical society, you don't have Supreme Court, President, Congress, so that you split the legislative, executive, and judicial powers. They are together. And so here we see them together. We see the judge, the one who makes decisions, legal decisions. You see the lawgiver, which would be a legislative aspect. And you see he will save us, a military deliverance aspect, a executive aspect, all brought together for God as king. So this picture is used here of God and gathering together all of these powers. Daniel 4:37 is the passage, Daniel chapter 4, is the passage in which Nebuchadnezzar learns that he's not really the king of the whole earth. God is the king of the whole earth. He's only a sub-king. He's a king that God has assigned this territory to, and if he does not acknowledge it, God can take it away from him. In fact, does take it away from him for a period of 7 years, and then gives it back to him when he repents. So Nebuchadnezzar closes his whole picture of this situation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So pictures what a king ought to be like, works, the right kind of works, judgments, the right kind of judgments, and humbles pride, as Nebuchadnezzar found out rather strikingly. So that's a picture of God as king, and king over even kings. And then in Malachi 1:14, you remember the argument back and forth between God and Israel, between God and the priests. We might first pick up verse 8. This is built off of that. Malachi 1:8. When you present the blind for sacrifice, if you bring a sacrificial animal that's blind, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, you bring in a lame sheep or a sick goat or something, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Try offering a cheap piece of something or another to a ruler over you. Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And then verse 14, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. The picture that just as we would hardly think of showing disrespect in the presence of a ruler of some sort, we should hardly think of doing that before God, who is a great king above all these others, and that all, even nations, are going to fear God's name and have already feared God's name by the time Malachi is written. So we see very clearly here then, God pictured as king. There may be some more references to that in the New Testament. There are plenty of God ruling, of course, and of Christ ruling, but 1 Timothy 6:15 is the only one I found a reference to the term king being used for God. We'll pass that by, however. I want to rush on. We're really running out of time to look at God as judge. God as judge. The relationship between God as man is that of God is that of a judge to the plaintiff, judge to the person who's been wronged, vindicating him, and also that of the judge to the accused. God acting to bring justice, bringing punishment upon those who have really done wrong. Genesis 18:25 is Abraham reminding God that he is judge. God lets believers sometimes get away with an awful lot in arguing with him. And here's a case where Abraham was allowed to argue with God over whether God should really destroy Sodom and Gomorrah or not. Far be it from you, says Abraham to God, to do such a thing, sweep away the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? You're the judge of all the earth. You're going to deal justly, aren't you? God agrees that if 10 good people are found, he'll save the city. 10 good people aren't found, he takes out Abraham, he takes out Lot and his wife and children, and just how good they were requires some thinking about it, though apparently at least some of them were believers. So that's the situation there. 1 Samuel 24:15, a fellow who has been wronged calls upon God to judge the right. 1 Samuel 24:15, David has been forced to leave, forced to become an outlaw in Saul's kingdom because Saul is trying to put him to death for no good reason. And so Saul has been in a cave, and David has had an opportunity to kill him but has not done it. However, he cut off a piece of the robe to show that he could have. And now he says, verse 15, David says, "The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, that he may see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." So a picture of God as judge, even a picture of God as a lawyer pleading on his side of the case. That shows up there of vindicating the one who has been wronged. In Psalm 68:5, see another picture of God as judge. God is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. So God is going to act to vindicate the one who has been mistreated, just as a judge should vindicate one who has been mistreated. Remember, Jesus even uses this parable of the necessity to pray about this widow who wanted vindication from a judge. The judge cared nothing about justice, but the woman kept coming back and bothering him again and again and again. So he finally decided the case in her favor. And the comparison is by way of contrast. Think about God, who really is just. Isn't he going to vindicate the righteous? It goes on in that direction. So this idea occurs a number of times in Scripture. Hebrews 12:23, an example of it in the New Testament. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." God, the judge of all. Contrast. A judge is a judge with a limited activity, usually. A judge of a town, a judge of a region. Or if he's a king, he may be a judge of the whole nation. But here's God, he's the judge of all. Unlimited sphere of his judging. So we see then in human interactions, interactions between God, man and other men, we have a picture of the interactions between God and man. Whether it be in the family, or in the community, or in the state, these features tell us something about what God is like. Now we also have the interaction of man with other things which picture the relationship of God and man. I'm not really going to say much about the first of these. It's so common that I think everybody's familiar with it. The picture of the shepherd-sheep relationship as a relationship between God and man occurs again and again and again in Scripture. Psalm 23 is perhaps the classic picture of the Lord being our shepherd. But it occurs likewise in the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, and the parable of the picture of the good shepherd, I guess we could call that a parable, in John 10, and a number of other passages. I've got a number of them here for you. The picture, just as the shepherd is over the sheep don't know what the shepherd is doing. The sheep need the protection. The sheep need the guidance. The sheep are provided with the locations where they can eat, protected from their enemies, all of that sort of thing. So man is in that kind of a relationship to God, though the man may not acknowledge it. He may ignore the situation. There's also the relationship between the farmer and his plants that is pictured as a relationship between God and man. Psalm 1:3, in fact, a couple of verses there, picture, it's in Psalm 1:3, that's right, just that one verse, pictures the relationship between God and the believer as a relationship between the farmer, never named in the passage, but we're dealing with a tree which is planted in an irrigated area so that it brings forth the right kind of fruit, all of these sorts of things. So the believer is pictured as a plant, implication of God as the farmer. Isaiah chapter 5, Israel pictured as a vineyard, God presumably as the vineyard owner. Same thing in Isaiah 27. Isaiah 60 speaks of the man as a branch which the farmer is dealing with. Jeremiah 12:10, I believe that's Israel as a vineyard. Matthew chapter 13, the seed pictured, mankind pictured as a seed in some way, which does or does not grow, having something to do with salvation there, and God is the sower of the seed. In the same chapter, the parable of the wheat and the tares, you have the plants pictured. One type of plant represents unbelievers, one type of plant represents believers. So they've changed the figure a little bit. And good sower, God, and the bad sower, Satan, situation going on there. Luke 13 pictures man, whether it be Israel or the individual, as a fig tree, and God as the owner of the vineyard in which this fig tree is planted, special location. John 15, Jesus is the vine, God is the gardener of the vine, and the believers are the branches. So that same sort of relationship. And then the famous passage in Romans 11, where Israel is pictured as the olive tree, the cultivated olive tree, branches broken off for unbelief. Other branches are grafted in from a wild olive, represent the Gentiles, and if they aren't, if they become proud, they can be broken out again, and the true branches will be grafted back again. So a picture there of an agricultural comparison. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 through 9, God is pictured as the owner of a field, and we are God's field, and Paul and Apollos are sowing and watering and things of that sort, but God is the one who is giving the increase. The relationship of a builder to his building is also used in Scripture for the relationship between God and man. Psalm 118:22 is the picture of the stone which the builders rejected, the same became the head of the corner, where you have Christ represented as the cornerstone, chief cornerstone. The builders there are apparently sub-builders of some sort. They can't be the total builders, because how can you imagine the total builders, that is the people who plan the whole thing, rejecting one of the major stones in the design? So you've kind of got God as the architect, the builders out there on the site putting things together have no use for a certain stone. It's the wrong shape, so they reject it. But in fact, it's the crucial stone in the whole plan of the building. It's the picture of Jesus as the chief cornerstone. That's referred to in Matthew 21 by Jesus himself, and in Acts 4 by Peter. Then in 1 Corinthians 3, we are pictured as a building, apparently as a temple, which is being built by God. We are the individual stones. God is the architect, presumably, and here Paul and Apollos and Christian workers are the builders, and they need to be careful how they build. That particular picture seems to be separate buildings. Each has a foundation. Each is built upon the foundation. If it's any foundation at all, it's going to be Christ, but what's built upon it may be good, may be trash, and what kind of a life we make out of our Christian life, I gather. and the burning and the standing, the trial, and that sort of thing is pictured there. Ephesians 2, picturing the believers as a temple, and likewise 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking, picturing us as a spiritual house, apparently as a temple likewise. So all of these pictures of builder and building going on as a relationship between God and man. And then the potter-clay relationship comes up several times. The idea of making something out of nothing, that's about as near you get to it, almost, in human activity, of making something out of nothing, is taking just dirt and making useful vessels out of it. So the seed and the plant, of course, is making something out of nothing, you might say, even more, except that the man really doesn't do much of anything. He puts it in the ground and it grows. He doesn't know how it grows, etc. So here's something where the man perhaps has much to do with what's going on in making the pottery as anything else. It's a picture also of God's relationship to man. Job pictures himself as the clay, God as the potter. Isaiah does that a couple of times. Isaiah 64:8 pictures God as both father and God as potter. And Jeremiah has a couple pictures of God pictured as potter, and Israel as a nation pictured as the clay, or pictured as a clay pot, something of that variety. And then the famous one, Romans 9:20-23. What if God, desiring to show both his mercy and his wrath against sin, endures with much long suffering the vessels prepared for destruction, so that he might show his mercy upon the vessels prepared for honor? I'm not a great memorizer of scripture, so you can hardly recognize the passage there, but look it up sometime and you'll see what I mean. So we've looked over all of these materials on what does image mean. My suggestion here is, at least the way the Bible usually uses the thing, it seems to be that man does certain things to other men, or to plants, or to animals, or to inanimate things that represent the relationship between God and man. So if we go back and look at our 10th conclusions, we can perhaps fill them out a little bit more. Still tentative, I think, but can fill them out a little bit more with our brief survey of the things that are going on here. We were created in God's image, so we are supposed to resemble him in various relationships. We are to picture God in various relationships. As ones in authority, whether it be authority over men, over wife, over children, whether it be authority over employee, whether it be authority in government, whether it be authority, doesn't sound like much authority maybe, over your cat or your dog, or whether it be authority over your garden, or whether it be authority over making things, handicrafts, carpentry, stonemasonry, various things of that sort. As ones in authority, we glorify him by acting as he would act. We blaspheme him by acting otherwise. We mistreat our animal. We're giving a bad picture. We're not picturing what God is like. God doesn't mistreat us. He treats us justly. He treats us with more than justice, with mercy. So in mistreating an animal even, we are picturing we are blaspheming God, if you like, because we're made in the image of God. We're supposed to image what God is like. Causing those under us, and here we think about people principally, who or those observing our actions, to gain a false view of God. How many people are there in the world that dislike God because he's pictured as father in the scripture, and their father was an abominable person that they would not want to respect? You can see how man causes God to be blasphemed because God is like what a father ought to be like. But if a father isn't like what he ought to be like, God's name can be blasphemed. I just picked the one example there, but there are many examples of that. As ones under authority, our response to those over us will encourage others to show a like obedience to or rebellion against God. We are all under some kind of authority, as well as all being in some kind of authority. Seeing that we've got the clay and the stones and all of these other things, everybody's in some kind of authority, so we can't miss that. So likewise, we're all under some kind of authority. And as ones under authority, our response to those over us will encourage others. If we use it properly, it will encourage them to a like obedience to God. If we mistreat it, if we're disobedient to our parents, if we're disobedient to authority, if we're driving 65 when we ought to be driving 55, one of my problems all the time, we're encouraging the people who ride with us to say, Obedience doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. Well, God says, worry about it. So worrying about it doesn't solve the problem. But if a person worries about his obedience enough, he's going to be driven to Christ. If he never worries about it, he's not likely to ever get there. So that's one way in which we image God if we're doing the right things. And lastly, the lives of human beings are relatively sacred. They're not absolutely sacred. It's not that there's never any place for the death of a person for wrongdoing. It obviously is. God set up an arrangement of that sort. It's not our subject today. But man is relatively sacred because he reflects the nature of God to others. And so man made in the image of God is to reflect his image in this way.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.